In Ephesians chapter 1, we have seen the church has been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to become like Jesus Christ. Why? Because of our adoption. Our adoption. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We have been dealing with this word adoption in that verse, Ephesians 1 verse 5. The Greek word is huiathesia. Huiathesia. It has two primary meanings. One, placing a son in a family. Placing a son in a family. And secondarily, a personal relationship. Two, a personal relationship. We dealt with the first meaning, placing a son in a family. We saw that God is a family. He's extending that invitation to man at various times in man's history to be adopted into that family. The church has been given that invitation now. The rest of humanity, the future. So our invitation being now, we begin to understand there is a great gulf between us, between man and God. We cannot be full members of the God family on our own. We can conquer Mount Everest, but we cannot become full members of the God family. We can explore the depths of the Mariana Trenches, but we cannot on our own become full members of the God family. We can launch rockets into space, circle the moon and return. Phenomenal technology, but we cannot on our own become full members of the God family. We need God's help. And as he helps us to bridge that gap, we experience the second meaning of huiathesia, having a personal relationship with God. This is what God desired with the children of Israel in order to lead them to their destiny, their goal, the promised land, and to maintain that goal, that destiny of the promised land. We briefly looked at that through the various names of God, tied into the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will see and provide, Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals, Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner, Yahweh Mikadishkam, the Lord our sanctifies us, the Lord Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace, Sidkenu, righteousness, and Shammah, the Lord is there. But Israel failed. They failed in remaining related to God. Now God wants that relationship with us. But there's something additional that is added. As we stated previously, the Greek word for adoption has brought out five times in the New Testament. One of those in Romans chapter 9 in reference to the children of Israel. The other four times are in reference to the church. One there in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, twice in Romans 8, once in Galatians chapter 4. Let's go through these other references. Romans chapter 8 to begin with. We've been here before. We start today with it again. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. Verse 14. In chapter 6, he deals with baptism. Chapter 7, he deals with this battle between human nature and the Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 is a very intense, detailed description of the Spirit of God and its purpose in our lives. So beginning with verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, hold that thought in mind. We're going to come back to that later on in the sermon. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, huiathesia, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The word cry out in the Greek, it's kradzo, kradzo. K-R-A-Z-O, krazo. And this word means to scream, to call aloud. The context indicates that the cry, the scream, the calling out is due to suffering. Suffering. A comparison can be made to a woman in labor. There's a lot of pain as she is going through this labor, contractions, dilation. And a lot of women will even scream, cry out because of the pain. Our destiny is the kingdom of God, to be full members of the family of God. To get there, we go through pain. We go through trials. I refer to a scripture that was constantly emphasized when I came into the church back in the 60s. Acts 14:22. It is through much tribulation, much, we enter into the kingdom of God. So we cry out. And what Paul says in Romans 8:15, we cry out, Abba. Abba. As I brought out in the past, this isn't a prophecy about a late 20th century Swedish rock group that came on the scene, disco scene, if you know what it means, singing Dancing Queen, oh yeah. They screamed back then at the concerts, but this is different. The margin says that Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic for father, for father. And it's referring to a special relationship we are to have with the Father, the Abba Father relationship. Before we explore this further, let's finish the context and look at the other occurrences of hoiothesia adoption. Continuing on in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Paul says, the Spirit itself, correct pronoun description of Spirit, pneuma, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We receive that Spirit at baptism. It joins with now the Spirit that is inside of us. We are children of God. And if children, we are heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. If, qualifier, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now again, we go through baptismal counseling. We repent. We believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are baptized. We have hands laid on us. We receive the Spirit of God. The purpose of that Spirit is to lead. Lead us where? Lead us to the kingdom of God. Lead us to being fully immersed into the family of God. How does it lead? John 16:13. That Spirit guides us into truth, guides us into all truth. What is truth? John 17:17. Your word is truth. That Holy Spirit leads us through the word of God, guiding us, directing us as we read it, as we study it. And as it says in that longest psalm, Psalm 119:105, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God gives us the Spirit. And he says, I will guide you. I will guide you into the kingdom of God. I will guide you into my family. Like I guided the children of Israel to the promised land. They had that pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke that guided and directed them. You have the Holy Spirit. But along this journey, you will experience pain. You will experience trials. When you do, cry, Abba, Father, And I'll be there. I'll be there. Continuing on, verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings, the pain of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Again, the comparison to a woman in pregnancy as she is about to deliver. Christ brings this example out the night of the Passover when his disciples are wondering, "What's going on? You're talking to us. We're talking in parables." Well, he gives this example even of the woman. He says that you will weep, you will lament, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy in John 16. And then he brings out further, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. She goes through so much. Hopefully not just the Braxton Hicks. We know that we're coming now toward the delivery. She goes through so much pain. But as soon as she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of a human being being born into the world. And he makes that comparison. Now you have sorrow. Now you will have pain. But then your heart will rejoice. And this is what Paul is saying. We are going through the suffering. Suffering has a purpose. It is part of the plan of God. And it is to test our relationship with God, with the Father. And so we understand that it isn't even worthy to be compared if we understand. If we understand the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And he makes this comparison even with the world. The whole creation is waiting for us to be born into this new family of God, this full, complete family of God. And then in Romans 8:22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors in birth pains together until now." Look at us as human beings. Where do you go where there isn't pain? Suffering, sorrow. Don't know exactly when this happened. Just reading this morning of a knifing in a high school of somebody to death. Pain all around the world. But he says this, that the creation is groaning and labors until birth pains until now. Not only that, but we also. Those of us with the first fruits of the Spirit, and what's its purpose? To lead, to guide us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the way of Thessia, the redemption of this body, so that when we are fully born into the family of God, when we now have been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we have grown to the stature of Jesus Christ. At that time, we will have the character of God. At that time, God will give us eternal life. At that time, we will experience eternal joy. So go over to Galatians chapter 4 and the last occurrence of Laodicea. But this time, what I'm going to do is use William Barclay's Daily Study Bible series. He does give a translation in his commentary. And so I'm going to read these first seven verses out of his translation of Galatians chapter 4. And he has a lengthy comment on the section. I won't read it all. I'm going to read excerpts from it. But in Galatians chapter 4, William Barclay, verse 1. This is what I mean. So long as the heir is an infant, There's no difference between him and a slave. Although he is owner of everything, but he is under the control of stewards, overseers, until the day which his father has fixed arrives. Now, Barclay goes into rites of passage in three different cultures: the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans. Just to summarize, first of all, with the Jewish culture, on the first Sabbath after the boy turns 12, his 12th birthday, he is taken to the synagogue, benedictions are given, prayers are given, and he is now declared a man almost overnight now, and he turns the man. We call it today the bar mitzvah. For the girls, it's the bat mitzvah, the 13, year 13. For the Greeks, Barclay says the boy was under his father's care from 7 until he was 18. At that time, he was considered to be a cadet, and for 2 years, he was under the direction of the state, And then the Romans, between the ages of 14 and 17, he then had a special sacred ceremony that he would go through, that he is transitioning now into manhood. And then what Barclay says is this: when a boy was an infant, in the eyes of the law, he might be the owner of a vast property, but he could take no legal decision. He was not in control of his own life. Everything was done and directed for him. And therefore, for all practical purposes, he had no more freedom than if he were a slave. But when he became a man, he entered into full inheritance. This is what Paul is bringing out here in Galatians 4. Again, verse 2. But he is under the control of stewards and overseers until the day which his father has fixed arrives. Verse 3. It is just the same with us. When we were infants, we were in subjection to the elementary knowledge which this world can supply. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son at a specific time, the first time. And he will send forth his son when the fullness of time comes, the second time. When that fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were subject to the law, the penalty of breaking the law, which is death. He redeemed us from death so that we might be huiothesia, adopted as sons. Because you are sons, verse 6, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, kradzo, same Greek word as in Romans 8, kradzo, crying, Abba, Father. And then verse 7, he says, the consequence is that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir, because God made you so. Along this journey, we experience trials. When we do, the admonition from the Apostle Paul, cry, Abba, Father. What is Abba? What is this Abba relationship? As I said, Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the common everyday language of the Jews. Hebrew was the official language. In the Caribbean, the official language of many of the islands is English. However, there are some islands that have the common everyday language, patois. Was definitely something foreign to me going to St. Lucia for the first time because so many people are speaking patois, but it was the common everyday language. The official language of the Jews was Hebrew. The Aramaic was their patois. Abba is the Aramaic word for father, for father. The word came from baby language. When a child was weaned, he learned to say, Abba. An equivalent could be Dada, Daddy. Then for the mother, Emma, I-M-M-A, Emma, or Mama, or Mommy. Abba is a term of endearment. A term of endearment. Jesus Christ used the term to refer to God. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Nowhere in Jewish literature is this term used of God. Jews felt that there was such a great gap between man and God that no one would dare use such a term in reference to God like Abba. Before Christ came, the Jews considered God as a majestic figure, which he is. In all majesty, which he was, in awe. He is to be feared, yes, but there is more. The Jews felt that that tetragrammaton, that YHVH was so holy that you would not take it upon yourself to try to pronounce it for fear of being struck dead, like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, or like Uzzah, who was doing a commendable thing, trying to prevent the ark from tipping over when it was on the cart, which it wasn't supposed to be in the first place. But God struck him dead. So yes, there is that element of fear. Jesus brought a new understanding to the Jewish community about relating to God. It is not just someone to stand in fear of, trembling before. He wants a close, personal, intimate relationship with us, like a child with his father. And this is what Christ reveals. Matthew 11, 25 to 27. Prior to this, he mentions about woe to Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, miracles done in other places that were done in you. They would have repented long ago. And then after that, he mentions, after this section, he talks about giving them rest. But here in Matthew 11, 25 to 27, he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now the Greek is P-A-T-E-R, patar. The Aramaic equivalent is Abba. This is the term used by the Jews or by Jesus Christ in relating to God. He seldom used any other name. Whether you use the Greek, patar, or whether you use the Aramaic, Abba. He spoke of God as Father. Not just Father, my Father. There was this personal pronoun because he had a personal relationship with the Father. no matter where he was, no matter what he was doing, he could say, Abba, Patar, Father, and there was instant contact. So part of his purpose in coming was to teach the startling concept of God, that he's not just a father, but there is a personal relationship he wants to have with each one of his children, and that he is not just our father, he is my father, my Abba father. To illustrate, I go way back in time. There was a British Bible teacher by the name of David Pawson. He just died a couple of years ago in 2020. He spent some time in Israel during the Second World War. One day he was walking through a village just after the local school had let out. He was walking behind a group of little boys who were on their way home, and suddenly one of them saw a man in the distance. The boy started running toward the man with his arms stretched out, and as he ran, he shouted, Abba, Abba, Abba. Same thing you will hear even today over in Israel. The man saw the little boy. He opened up his arms and he picked him up and started whirling him around and around in a circle in great joy. Pawson said this, and I quote, suddenly it came to me what Jesus was getting at when he told his disciples to call God Abba. That little boy was home in his father's arms. Compare it to the ceremony that we have adopted as Christ was on his way to Jerusalem from up in Galilee, the ceremony of the blessing of children as he was descending down to Jerusalem. Parents were bringing their children to him. As it says in the account in Mark, he picked them up in his arms and he laid his hands on them. It's a concept that's a picture that from time to time, and I don't anoint like I used to, I'm not in an environment in which I do a lot of anointing, but it is a concept that I like to try to get across, that Father, we're coming up into your arms, into your hands, for what it is now, this special ceremony of the blessing of little children. That picture is the Abba relationship. There's a sense of safety. There's a sense of trust. We normally look at it in reference to a mother. In a similar occurrence to Matthew chapter 11, we find Jesus Christ, who is upbraiding the Pharisees in Matthew 23, who refuse to acknowledge God or himself. And as he did, he says, woe to you. And he says, I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks underneath her wings, but you would not. How many times have our children or our grandchildren crawled up into our arms? I have this great-grandson that is phenomenal. When they were here a couple of months ago, and I'm in the walking through our house here, and there's the eye contact with him. The eye contact is unmistakable. And as he sees me, I could go to my office and he is crawling behind because he wants one thing. It's only temporary, but he wants one thing. Pick me up and hold me in your arms. Hold me in your arms. That's what the Abba relationship is about. A warm, close, personal, intimate relationship with the Father. Christ had that relationship throughout his life on earth.
And that's what the Father wants with each of us personally. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. We see the point of analogy. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, the last two verses of this chapter, starts off with John the Baptist, and now we come to the baptism of Jesus Christ. We can debate as to why it is that he is getting baptized, but there's no question about the analogy, because we have to. We have to. But here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Beloved, which means well beloved, dearly beloved. This word comes from agape, which means it seeks the highest good of the one love. That's what Jesus Christ is setting an example for us. What a relationship they had. And the relationship they have. God gave us this weak glimpse of that relationship in the physical realm. When we become parents, we thrill. We thrill over this new bundle of joy. Part of the reason God did this is to help us to begin to understand the kind of love he has for us, personally, for me, but for all of his children. God is not like Charles Xavier of the X-Men just sitting, not doing anything. He is involved. Again, this comparison of a parent's love can be a weak comparison, for the love of God is so much greater, so much deeper. It's one that must be like the term we use here with Abba. It is hard to grasp. There's a commentator citing Max Lucado, in the book, A Gentle Thunder, gives us some thoughts to ponder. Says this way, God, I have a question. Why do you love your children? I don't want to sound irreverent, but only heaven knows how much pain we've brought you. Why do you tolerate us? We complain about the weather. We bicker about our toys. We argue over who gets which continent. And not a second passes when someone, somewhere, doesn't use your name to curse a hammered thumb or a bad call by the umpire. We ignore the word you sent us, and we kill the son you became. We are spoiled babies, and we take and kick and pout and blaspheme. And yet, your love never ceases. How do we explain it? Perhaps the answer is found in yet another question. Moms, why do you love your newborn? I know. It's a silly question. But why do you? For months, this baby has brought you pain. They may made you break out in pimples and waddle like a duck. Because of them, you crave pickles or whatever other crazy combination. And you threw up in the morning. They punch you in the tummy. They occupied space that wasn't theirs and ate food they didn't even fix. You kept them warm. You kept them safe. You kept them fed. But did they ever thank you? Are you kidding? They're no more out of the womb than they start to cry. The room is too cold. The blanket is too rough. The nurse is too mean. And who do they want? Mom. Don't you ever get a break? I mean, who has been doing the work the last 9 months? Why can't Dad take over? I mean, we've got an example down in that article with the Emperor Penguins. Why can't Dad take over? But no, Dad won't do. The baby wants Mom. They made you scream, swear. You bit bullets and tore the sheets. And now look at you. Your back aches. Your head pounds. Every muscle strained and stretched. You should be angry, but are you? Far from it. On your face is a for longer than forever love. They have done nothing for you, yet you love them. They brought pain, yet you treasure them. Their faces wrinkled and eyes dimmed, yet all you can talk about is how good they look. Now, you see, I won't generalize, but dads tend to be a little bit realistic. When are those wrinkles going to disappear? Oh, look at those eyes. It's squinting. Is he ever going to open up the eyes? But Mom, that kid could have ears like Spock of Star Trek, and those are the best looking ears in the world. Huh? You know, I can tell myself, I can look at babies, and there are some of them that just don't look all that great. And I will mention that to my wife, and my wife instantly, she don't wait. She doesn't instantly. There are no ugly babies. There are no ugly babies. That baby is precious to Mom. It's precious to Mom. They're going to wake you up every night for the next 6 weeks, but that doesn't matter. You love them. I can see it on your face. You're crazy about them. Why? Why does a mother love her newborn? Because the baby is hers. Even more, because the baby is her. Her blood. Her flesh. Her bones, I might add. Her hope. Her legacy. Can you make a connection here with Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's what we're dealing with here. It bothers her not that the baby gives nothing. So I ask, in relation, why does God love his children? Because we are his. And I might add, because we are him. We are made in his image and in his likeness. We are bound with God in Jesus. The Father in Christ began our adoption at this point, at baptism, just as it says to Jesus, my beloved son, he says to us, my beloved daughter. And they are waiting for us to go through the rites of passage, to come to the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Then we will fulfill that destiny we have been given, and we will then experience the full share of the inheritance that is waiting for us. We now are in a relationship with the Father. It is the Abba, beloved relationship. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And though we may many times not act like our father or our elder brother, that doesn't matter. And though we may go off the reservation, that doesn't matter. They still love us. There's an undying love. As Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 8, who, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Testing? Trial? Can that separate us? Yes, we know sin, according to Isaiah 59, does that. But in the overall scheme of things, that does not stop God from loving. That does not stop the Father from loving. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All these things are more than conquerors. But as Paul said, I am persuaded. I know and I know and I know that I know. But not even death. And we try our very best to extend this physical life longer and longer. How many of us want to die at age 39 like Hezekiah? We want to have extension added for the most part. Death doesn't separate us. Life doesn't separate us. Angels, principalities, powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So then looking at Matthew 3:17, as it says, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That didn't mean his life was going to be easy. Far from it. In fact, the very first thing we have in Scripture, chapter 4, verse 1, the conjunction, then he comes up out of the grave. We've got this pronouncement. This is my beloved Son. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Remember Romans 8:14? As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God, the beloved sons of God. Jesus was led up by the Spirit where into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Where is he going? To suffer. Satan comes to him, tries to fill him with doubt about who he was and the relationship he had with the Father. And right off the bat, did God really say that you're his son? And as I have never done a deep dive into the Bible, but I have never seen Satan refer to God by anything but God. Never did he say Father, because there's no relationship. There's no relationship. And so right off the bat, did God really say that you're his son? If so, why does he let you starve like this? Christ rejected it, because in Christ's mind, I am fully persuaded. Satan, I'm fully persuaded. I am his son. I am his beloved son. He will lead me in this desert place to the promised land, and I will always trust him. I will always trust him. And Satan could not breach the gap. And he limped away because Jesus trusted Abba. Complete, implicit trust in Abba. Mark chapter 14, 35. Without that trust, Christ could not have faced those who time and time again wanted to kill him. Without that trust, he could never have confronted the religious leaders and their hypocrisy. Without that trust, he could never have poured out Abba's love and healing the masses. And without that trust, he could not have wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane as he did in Mark chapter 14, verse 35. He went a little farther, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He is in pain, the ultimate of it. But then in Mark 14, 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Without that trust, complete trust, he could not have endured the final leg of his human journey, the cross. It's interesting to note what many have termed as the seven last sayings of Jesus Christ biblically in Scripture, starting in Luke chapter 23, where it says, Father, Abba, forgive them, they know not what they do, as the first. And then the last in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, Father, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit. But right in the middle of the seven last sayings is number four, which is in Mark 15, 34. And there it says, at that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, not Abba, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Stop and consider. Can you say Abba, Father, or some other term of endearment? Some may get so personal, may even refer to God as Dad. Now, this is not to be done in a public prayer, because it is a formal prayer on behalf of a congregation, but personal relationship. Do we have that? Do I have that? That's the kind of relationship Christ and Paul said we must have with the Father. There are interesting descriptions in the Bible. We admire them. Abraham was called the friend of God. James chapter 2. That's close. That's intimate, isn't it? David is called the man after God's own heart in Acts chapter 13. That too is close. That is intimate. Christ and Paul say that we should have the Abba relationship with God the Father. A lot of us have difficulty with that because of a flawed relationship with our own physical fathers. God wanted a child to glimpse this Abba relationship to a lesser degree with his or her physical father. But what Satan has done is damage that relationship, making it more difficult to have a correct relationship, spiritual relationship with Abba Father. I talked about last year, the feast in Barbados, about the family and what the family has done in history, what Satan has done with the Industrial Revolution, where he took the father out of the home. And it wasn't just the father. Shortly thereafter, it's the sons going out of the home. And as a result of that, the relationship between father and child became distant. Distant. And that's how a lot of us, including myself, viewed God. Distant. Divorce didn't help. Divorce does the same thing. Makes it distant. I bring out my own personal example because my relationship with my father was just that. Even though I was born in Indiana, my parents separated when I was two. My father stayed in Indianapolis. My mother and I came down to Miami, Florida, staying with her parents. How I wanted a relationship with my father. But it wasn't there. It wasn't there. My mother worked in a photography studio, one of the kind of suburbs of Miami, Liberty City, Avalon Studio. She was a photographer. And I remember when I was around 5 years of age, we had already gone to church, Episcopalian church. I was dressed for success. I had my coat on and pants, and I had a bow tie. My Buster Brown shoes. And my mother wanted me to take a picture. Took me into the studio. And I can vaguely remember, almost 70 years later, I can vaguely remember the scene. There was a raised platform that was covered with a kind of furry-like rug. Mother said, cross your legs, but not put one leg on over the other. Put that one leg behind the other as you sit there on this raised platform. She gave me a phone. And back then, won't know anything about cell phones back then. It's rotary, all right? You just have to roll the numbers around. Six. She gave me a play phone. And she said, I want you to call your dad. And there was a smile that came over my face. And as I put the receiver to my ear, and I started dialing the numbers, she took the shot. She took the picture. We still have that picture. My wife has it on her dresser to this day. And there's that smile on my face because I was calling my father. But there was the disappointment because there was no answer. There was no answer. So my relationship with him was distant. Even when I graduated from high school and my parents were getting back together, it still was distant. And that is too often the case with many parents, fathers, and children, distant. Or it might be a little bit military, because my mother remarried, and she married a military man, a sergeant in the Air Force. And with him, it's always, yes, sir. Snap to attention, yes, sir. I still remember when he came to where we lived in Opal Lock, and he says, don't call me dad, I'm not your dad. Call me pops. Yes, sir. Distant. Distant. I illustrate the damaged relationship from a book by Neil Kershon entitled Raising Your Child to Be a Mensch. Mensch is a Yiddish term for a person of integrity and honor. Story about a medical student. It says this, medical student who went to a counselor about whether she could complete medical school or drop out to raise a family. The counselor suggested that she could do both with a little outside help. The student explained that she had vowed never to entrust her children to a housekeeper. The counselor asked her why, and the young woman explained that when she was a young child, her wealthy parents would vacation in Europe each summer and leave her with a nanny. One spring, when the girl was 11, the housekeeper suddenly quit. The parents were upset that their vacation was jeopardized. But a few days before their intended departure, they found a replacement. When the daughter noticed her mother wrapping up all of the family silverware and jewels, she asked her why, since it had never been done before. Her mother explained that she could not trust the new maid with their family valuables. That insensitive remark stabbed the little girl in the heart. Was she not a family valuable, more worth than knives and forks? She never forgot the incident. And as she grew up, she promised herself that she would bring up her own children. Abba would never do that. He is loving. He is giving. He is compassionate. He is protective. That doesn't mean he will keep us from troubles, from problems, from trials, temptations. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 and 31. Matthew 10, 29 and 31. Prior to this section, it deals with persecution. Persecution, suffering, it is coming. It will happen. It's par for the course. And then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows." It's a lot to unpack in even these three verses, but a couple of points to bring out by comparison. Sparrows do fall from skies. It happens. It happens all the time. There are predators out there. I mean, you look at things like Discovery or National Geographic, animals, I mean, they can be some vicious. I mean, we're down here in Florida. We got all kinds of vicious animals, alligators, pythons. They can be very vicious. Predators can prey upon the young. Storms can deprive them of food or even drought. Or they might even collide with even a plane. The point here is the Father's love does not protect them from life's tragedies. The Father's love does not protect them from life's tragedies. Neither does he protect us. We don't want that, but it happens. Go over here to Luke 4:15. I will refer. I don't have to go back to Matthew 10. I'll refer to it a little later. But in Luke chapter 15, we want to come to the prodigal son. First two illustrations about the lost sheep and then the lost coins. And then we got the lost son. And he's already gotten his goods. He's going out here, wasted his substance with riotous living. We come to Luke 15, verse 17. Verse 17 of Luke 15, he says, "But when he came to himself," my mind goes back to 2 weeks ago when we were talking about Gideon and Yahweh Shalom. When the angel of the Lord turned to Gideon, and in the Hebrew it means he rotated. And that's what here this boy is doing. As opposed to he rotated away from his father, now he's rotating back. When he came to himself, he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." In other words, I expect nothing. I deserve zilch, nada, nothing. I'll be satisfied with a tent in the backyard, Father. I am willing to work day and night. I just want to be back with you. It's interesting. When you look back home, it's not a matter that I want to come back and have 3 square meals a day. I want my old room back. I want to go around the neighborhood and be with my buddies again. No, that's not what it was that he was missing. When you read it in verse 18, "I want to go to my father." He missed the relationship. That's what was most important to him at this point in time. Can you sense the cry out of this young man? Abba, Father. Verse 20, he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Lesson for fathers even. Didn't go running to his son with his index finger pointing, I told you so. I told you so. I warned you. No. He came with his arms outstretched, his heart full of compassion, and he kissed him. And in the Greek for kiss, it means he kissed him repeatedly. He kissed him again and again and again and again. What a scene. Words cannot describe the emotion of this particular moment. But you note from the context, which I did not read, because he was raising pigs for somebody. He didn't tell his boy, go and change your garments first before I can hug you. You ever smell pig stench? When we lived in Chicago and we would travel home to Indianapolis, a couple hundred mile trip, about midway, there was a farm in Indiana. You can smell the pigs a mile before you got to the farm and a mile after. It was in the car. This boy would reek with pig stench. And the father grabbed him and kissed him. Again, a nice example of a baby throwing up, having diarrhea. A mother, most likely, and some fathers that picked that baby up in all of that filth because of love. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe. I don't want one that is going to Salvation Army. Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put the ring, the one that is studded with diamonds on it. Not one that you got out of the machine, the one that is with diamonds. And put it on his hands. And sandals. Not one from the Dollar General store. You get the best shoes. This is my boy. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The father's love does not protect us from life's problems. I mean, this boy went off on his own. We as parents would love to protect our children from life's problems if we could. We would like to build protective bubbles around them. After all, when they hurt, we hurt. When someone abuses them, they could get angry. I guarantee you we do as well. And when they are confronting a crisis, there are times when they could be sleeping in bed like a baby or maybe tossing and turning. But parents, especially a mom, she will be there tossing and turning through the night. We would like to protect them from any and every hurt. But what would happen if we did? What would happen? They would never grow up to be the responsible, competent, mature adults they were intended to. So what Christ is saying back in Matthew chapter 10, sparrows do fall from the sky. They do fall from the sky. But the second point of Matthew chapter 10, the little sparrow never falls beyond the watchful eye of the Father. The little sparrow never falls beyond the watchful eye of the Father. God is aware of all that's happening. He knows the hair on our head. He knows us. And he allows events to happen to us because he is seeking our highest good. It's over 100 years ago, a popular gospel song was produced, composed. His eye is on the sparrow, but I know he watches me. He sees me. When I am in a trial, I need to turn to Abba. Rotate, see him. When I am suffering, turn to Abba. Rotate, he sees me. When I'm in pain, rotate, turn to Abba. He sees me. Even when I wake up from sin, in principle, like the prodigal son, turn to the open arms and the love of Abba. My Father, 1 John 3, my last scripture, but the sermon goes on longer. Conclusion is as long as a split sermon almost, and I'll explain it here shortly. 1 John 3:1-2, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, well beloved, dearly beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when it is revealed, we will be like him. We will be conformed to his image, for we shall see him as he is. Due to that love, he says the same words he said to Christ. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. And the more I understand this, the more I'm able to reciprocate love to him in an infantile way, with my mind, my soul, and my heart, because we love him because he first loved us. This has been a shallow, very shallow attempt at trying to explain this Abba relationship. It is not probably thoroughly correct in terms of the meaning, because there are things that are still missing in my understanding, and I don't even know if it is revealed thoroughly in Scripture. But we find here the love of a father, the love of my Father. I'll leave you with two illustrations to hopefully help. The recording of the sermon will cease after the first illustration because of copyright restrictions on the second illustration. Something I've done before, but to summarize it, the second illustration is the extended video of the Father's love letter, an intimate message from God to you. It's 10 minutes in length. It is based on dozens of scriptures from the Word of God. There are a couple of them that we would definitely take exception to for the implication that it has, but overall, it's like a personal love letter from my Father to me, from your Father to you. You want to go online, you can find it, fathersloveletters.com, or even go to YouTube. But the first story, and once I'm done with this first story and we play the video, sermon will end. First story, though, is from a book entitled, It's Always Too Soon to Quit, written by Lewis Timberlake. Story about a young girl in high school. And as a girl, she took music lessons, joined the marching band. As a senior, she played first trumpet in the band and was chosen to march during the halftime at the Rose Bowl on New Year's Day. This is a college football game out in Pasadena, California on New Year's Day. Her proud parents stood in line for hours to purchase tickets for a football game that they had not come to watch. They were there for the halftime show. They were excited and proud to be in the stadium with thousands of people who had watched their daughter, the lead trumpet player, march onto the field and perform. As the bands were introduced at halftime, this father and mother felt lumps in their throats and tears in their eyes as they experienced joy they had never felt before. They finally realized that their lives were not in vain. They had made life better for their daughter and for those she would bring into the world. God had given them a special gift that would outlast them in anything that they could do or accomplish on earth. The bands marched onto the field to a cheering, exuberant crowd. Their daughter's band gave the best performance they'd ever given, and basking in the applause and the cheers of an appreciative audience. When it was over, the eyes of these two parents were glued to their daughter's face, a face radiant with excitement and joy. The father made his way through the crowd, down the bleachers, and to the sidelines where the band stood to file, waiting to file up to their seats. He grabbed his daughter and embraced her. After a moment of teary-eyed, father said, "Honey, tell me about it. How does it feel?" "Oh, Daddy," she cried, "you just can't know. It's the greatest feeling in the world. Daddy, there's no way anything in the world could ever match the experience I just had." Her father held her for a moment and with a choking voice managed to whisper, "Oh yes, honey, there is. There is one thing that is more exciting and more enjoyable. There is one moment in life that surpasses even this. It's when you are sitting at the top of the stands, one of thousands of people cheering, and you know it's your child. They're applauding." The feelings of our Father in heaven, the feelings of Abba, because of the relationship he has established with each of us. And he says to each of us individually, "This is my son, my beloved son. This is my daughter, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. I am his child in whom he is pleased. Me, of all people." The more I understand that, the more hopefully I can begin to reciprocate. Father, Abba, I love you too.